Thanks for listening to this podcast of Faith Radio Mornings from Faith Radio.
Minutes past the hour. Good morning, Faith Radio Mornings. I'm Dick Whitworth, General Manager of Faith Radio. A joy to be with you. Dr. Peter Kapsner is off this week. Logan is here, as well as Paul Perot, and we're looking forward to a great morning, great guests, including Dr. David Aikman in the second hour, and Adam Carrington from Hillsdale College in about 30 minutes or so. But it's a great Monday morning, and Logan, welcome to the show.
Happy to be here, Dick.
You look wide awake.
Well, then I'm deceiving you. I'm doing a great job of that.
Then that you're off to a good start. By the way, for those of you, about 600 people in attendance to our second annual Writers Conference. It was the Northwestern Christian Writers Conference over the weekend. Thank you for joining us. It was a great weekend. A lot of great stories were told, and great speakers, Sheila Walsh, Liz Curtis Higgs, many, many workshops. Logan was one of our shuttle drivers. You got to interact with a number of our special guests, but you had one unique and wonderful experience.
I met the most wonderful woman who was clearly in a very difficult circumstance in her life, but despite that, she had this incredible hope and dream to open up a homeless shelter. She said, "Clearly, I don't have everything that I want, but I do have everything that I need, and that is so much more than I can say for other people. I get three meals a day. I have a roof over my head, but others don't have that, and I want to give that to them." And it was so inspiring to hear from her.
Oh, that's very neat. Well, it was a wonderful weekend, and if you would like to share a story or maybe something you've learned throughout this week, we'd love to hear from you at 877-933-2484. Coming up in just a few moments, Dr. Peter Kapsner talked to Jason Deusing. Jason has a new book called Mere Hope, Life in a Cynicism Kind of World, and he's going to be talking about that, and we'll have more on Faith Radio Mornings in just a moment.
Faith Radio Mornings. I am your host, Dr. Peter Kapsner, and delighted to be joined at this time on the line by Jason Deusing, who is in academic leadership at Midwestern Seminary and has come out with a book that is called Mere Hope. And I think listeners of the show, you know, we start out our show with the idea of the empty tomb and how hopeful that is for our future despite present circumstances. So, Jason, thank you so much for taking the time to join us this morning.
Oh, my pleasure, Peter. Thank you.
I would love to just get your take as we get started here on the importance of hope generally in the Christian faith. I mean, we talk a lot about love. We talk about about forgiveness or sovereignty. But hope really is that central dimension of our faith. Can you talk about that a bit this morning?
Well, that's part of why I wanted to write the book. I mean, in one sense, the world has never changed. We live in a fallen world. But for believers living in the 21st century, it seems increasingly dark in many ways and discouraging. And so I wanted to write this to sort of give us a recentering on the core of the Christian faith, that is biblical hope. I'm not in the book trying to write everything the Bible has to say about hope, but rather really zeroing in on these core essential truths of what is hope, what hope the believer has as a Christian. And as you mentioned, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is the blazing hot center of that hope, and also just the reminders that he is coming again and how we're to hold those two things together, that we can have a right standing before God, something we can live out and share in our daily life, and then also knowing that he is coming again to make all things new.
Mm. And you talk, Jason, about the idea that there is difficulty and despair in this world. There's cynicism. There's a lot of hardship in this world. It really isn't our home at the end of the day. So can you speak about the role of hope as we're going through the suffering and hardships of life?
Well, hope is an interesting medicine in many ways, in that we as believers in Christ are, of course, concerned about living in the present. We don't want to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, so to speak. But we do know what is more real than the present circumstances, and that is believers in Christ Jesus know that every human being on the planet aren't going to merely live for 100 years, but more like 1 million years on into eternity. And so having concerns about about a future eternity is something that can help give us perspective in the present. So it's not so much how we endure and what perspective we give to ourselves and to others, looking to Christ Jesus and being reminded of things that are more true than our present circumstances.
Mm. How do you suggest a person sort of taps into that in their daily life? Because it can sound like, well, great, I do have my future secure, but how does that crash into my time and space where maybe I have received a difficult diagnosis or I've lost a loved one or maybe lost a job or my kids, it seems like that relationship is fracturing. What would you suggest for people to really tap into that hope more than just a concept, but actually an abiding reality in their life?
Well, as believers in Christ, we live in an unprecedented age in the sense that the wonders of our publishing industry and that there is book after book, there's a million great resources for those living in the United States of America. And I didn't want to write something that was just another book in that line of here's 12 things you need to do every day or here are the three secrets to, you know, these types of things. Rather, I wanted to write something that helped us all to refocus on these basics, because those who have walked with Christ for a period of time really know that the basics of the Christian life are not something you ever get away from. In fact, they are the key and the secret to when you're laying in bed at 6:30 in the morning, that fuzzy time of where you can almost convince yourself that anything can happen in the day. Hmm. What is it that's motivating you to get up and to go forward? And a lot of it is just simply reminding yourself of what you know to be true about God and the gospel and the world around us, and then living and getting up and living that by faith. And so some of the things I underscore in the book are just those simple things of reminding ourselves of what we know to be true, remembering and reminding, having that lead us to times of prayer and singing of those truths, and then reorienting our minds so that we're considering others as being more important than ourselves and finding a way to share that hope. And cyclically, just living that out day in and day out, just reminding, praying, singing, and sharing are some core ways to really endure almost any circumstance. And again, that's not to trivialize deep hurt or deep pain or deep sorrow and deep suffering, but rather it's just to remind us that in those times we're to see God as a refuge, that we're to go to him, to talk to him. We're not meant to endure those things on our own, and it's there that we find the central and core hope.
Speaking with Jason Dusing, who is in academic leadership at Midwestern Seminary, has written this book, Mere Hope. And one of the things I'm always taken by, Jason, is the passage that's often used at funerals, which is that we grieve, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Do you have some context for that passage or just ways in understanding how important it is to have that hope in the midst of grief as well?
Well, like we said, we've talked about a little bit, Christians know how things will end. We know that we know what will come at the end of time. We know what's true and eternal, not just for the next few years, but for the next tens and tens of years. So part of our living out the daily Christian life is to help ourselves and to help others not just look at our circumstances or merely just to go through a normal and healthy process of grieving the loss of a loved one or something like this, but also over and through, to redirecting our gaze up and through those circumstances to the future and to what really matters. We don't grieve as those who don't have hope, because we have hope that we will see this person who's trusted in Christ again. It allows us to see the passing of a loved one as a time of deep grieving, but also a time of celebration of a life to live and an opportunity to see that they are now in a place of where there will be no more tears or pain or sorrow or, worst of all, sin. And it helps us to, again, glance forward to remind ourselves of the future and what really matters.
Mm. I love that. And it's a message, really, for every generation, for every time and culture. I mean, I think about when Paul wrote those words, he was writing to some people who were maybe thinking they might be losing their faith because they were watching their loved ones die and didn't understand how a good God could allow these things to happen. I mean, that's a real common question. But your emphasis on hope allows us to see beyond these present circumstances.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think of a related passage in 2 Timothy 1 where Paul is saying steadfastly to Timothy again, who's discouraged, and saying, he says, remember, I know who I've believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard this eternal deposit until that day when I'll see him again. I'm certain of whom I believed, and that gives me assurance. You know, so often in our life, we sort of have a sort of hunker down mentality. The way that you get through any circumstances, even as believers, is you just sort of dig in and hang on and try to push your way through. But that's not really the way of the Bible. That's not really the gospel way. What we're meaning to do is realizing that our hope is in God and his strength and power,
Jason, do
our own strength and power.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's really to have that supernatural assistance and coming alongside to walk through life. It's great stuff, Jason. We're going to take a short break. And when we come back, you use some Lord of the Rings analogies in your book. And as soon as you did that, I knew everything you had to say in the book was true. So can't wait to dig into that further with you. We'll be back in just a minute. It's Faith Radio Mornings. This is Faith Radio Mornings. I am your host, Dr. Peter Kapsner, and we're joined on the line by Jason Dusing, as we've already heard a bit from you and your book, Mere Hope, Jason. And one of the things as I was going through the book that I really enjoyed was that you pull Lord of the Rings analogies into this and dwarves and mithril, and I just knew that it was going to be an important read. So you even connected to some things in Hebrews, too. Just talk us through some of the analogies there.
Well, the what I'm attempting to do in this book is to bring in some of my lifelong conversation partners, namely the Inklings, particularly J.R.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis, because I found in their writings, of course, believers for almost 50 or 60 years now have benefited so much from their writings, in that they illustrate very well these truths of the Christian life, and they do it in a way that captivates us, that inspires us, that encourages us. And so regularly throughout the book, I'm trying to bring them in as conversation partners to really illuminate some of the things that I'm saying. So Tolkien in particular, I think this idea of a fellowship on a journey to see the return of a king is a wonderful metaphor for the Christian life. And particularly when you think about how Christians are to live in a darkening culture. One of the stories I pick up is the time at which this fellowship led by the wizard Gandalf are to go through these mines underneath a mountain. And the wizard is, at this point, we think he's particularly almost omniscient. He almost knows everything. But in the darkness of this mine, he isn't sure what to do. And he says almost flippantly, well, there's a source of light over there. Let's just go and try to follow that. Perhaps that will help us lead the way out. And so that idea of following the light in a fellowship in a dark place becomes a metaphor for believers in the Christian life. How is it that we're supposed to endure a darkening culture, this present darkness? Well, we do it in bands of fellowship, namely the local church, community of believers. And what are we to look at? Well-placed sorts of light, light of the truth of God's word, light through preaching, light through illumination by the Holy Spirit. And we follow that source of light, and it will lead us by God's hand himself through this darkening time. So that's just one example of how I bring it into the book.
I love that. And I mean, at the risk of sounding trite, but I don't think it's that way at all. You know, when you watch these stories, I think, and read the books, I think what draws us in so much is the story of these hobbits that were part of a bigger purpose. They're part of a bigger journey, and they went through much suffering and hardship on behalf of themselves, on the earth, and others. And it really does speak to the Christian story that there's hope as we endure in the present, that a better future is both possible now, but also, of course, for eternity.
That's right. No, that's exactly right. And I tried again to, in many ways, what I'm doing in this book is taking some theological concepts we know to be true from the Bible and using Tolkien to illustrate those as well. And so the blazing hot core of the gospel, namely Jesus's substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf, I use the example of this special material Tolkien invented called mithril, which is this indestructible, pure metal that's lightweight. And I try to explain that indestructible chain is much like the things that Jesus Christ did on our behalf by becoming the Son of Man incarnated and then standing in the place of the punishment we deserve and making a perfect atonement on our behalf. It's sort of this links in a chain, this indestructible chain, that if we, by faith, put our faith in the work of Christ on our behalf, we not only can have eternal life, but fellowship with God himself.
Yeah, that's great stuff. I love the connections there. You make some other connections in the book with hope, too, and one of them is the relationship between faith and hope, and using the story of Abraham, who is walking into the unknown with God, and he was bending his knee, willing to walk into that unknown with his faith and hope. Can you talk about the relationship about those two words?
Well, yeah, faith and hope do go together. We see them linked in several places in the Bible, and the sense that one sort of feeds into the other. Faith, as we know, is a gift from God in Ephesians 2, but that gift brings with it assurance that when we trust in God, he, by the Holy Spirit, breathes life into our minds and hearts and gives us this hope and assurance. And so the more that we step out in faith and trust God, much like Abraham, who left country not knowing where he was going, Also in the circumstances with his sacrifice of his son Isaac, he's trusting in the promises of God and his word, and then by that gives us hope ultimately that we know that God will work things out in the end. And in that sense, too, Tolkien provides an interesting illustration as well. He coins a term called eucatastrophe. And if you think about that word, the word catastrophe, we know what that is. The prefix eu, eu, is the word good. And Tolkien's saying, in the greatest of all stories, namely the gospel itself, is the greatest eucatastrophe, in that we have the death of the Son of God. And at the moment of greatest catastrophe, we also have the moment of the greatest working of good. Meaning that in the death of the Son of God, God has already been working the moment of greatest good, namely the light for the resurrection. And the Christian life is really walking forward through and expecting God to work in the greatest of catastrophes and making them good. So we have the promises of Romans 8:28 that God does work all things for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And so the Christian life by faith can be walking, expecting sources of hope to be found even in the most trying of circumstances. Mm-hmm. And again, that's not to belittle or to minimize or to put away times of deep grieving or lament or sorrow that the Christian may go through. It just means that we have a perspective that even if these things aren't resolved in an earthly life, we know at one point God is working them all for good and will reveal to us in heaven what he was up to. And we know that we can trust him and his character in that way.
Mm. You speak powerfully to that idea that Jesus, it says in Hebrews, that for the hope set before him, he endured the cross. He could see something beyond the present circumstances. And that is tough, but it is real. Jason, we just have about a minute left. There's one other connection in the book I found intriguing, which is the relationship between hope and anxiety. And obviously, we're becoming more and more of an anxiety-riddled culture. Can you speak to your relationship about how hope can be one of the remedies for our anxiety?
Yeah, I think hope is the antidote to anxiety. We live in a world where essentially in 2018, we've tried everything. We have all the technology that was foreshadowed to us. As people in the late 20th century, we would watch cartoons or other things that foreshadowed a day of technology solving all our problems. And in many ways, we live there. We have more power in our cell phones than we ever could have imagined. But with that coming of technology and other things hasn't brought relief from anxiety. In fact, it's probably pushed us more into cynicism and distrust and lack of concern. It's brought with us a 24-hour news cycle that, while it's great to know for many reasons what's happening around the world, it's also upped the ante in terms of anxiety and things like this. And this is where hope and a meditation on hope and a refocusing on hope can really help push back some of that anxiety. Again, reminding us of what is more true than the circumstances around us, reminding us of the character of God and how he's worked, and he never sleeps or slumbers or gets tired. Mm. Nothing surprises him. And we can rest in that hope no matter what's coming to us in terms of the events of the day.
Great words of encouragement this morning, Jason. Thank you so much for taking the time to join us. Your book is Mere Hope. Highly recommend picking this up as a real central dimension of our faith. So thanks again, Jason.
Thank you. It's a real honor to talk to you.
We'll be back in just a minute after a short break and wrap up the show.
28 past the hour. Good morning. I'm Dick Whitworth. It's great to have you listening on this Monday. Well, the summit between the president and Russian President Vladimir Putin is underway in Helsinki. I kind of get the picture of two sumo wrestlers kind of squaring off against each other, just kind of waiting to get things going. Vladimir Putin, Putin was 30 minutes late to the hotel where they were actually meeting. And so President Trump didn't leave his hotel room until Putin was actually in place. So they did shake hands. They're off and running. Trump congratulated Putin on the best ever World Cup, which you watched, Logan. And did your team win?
They did not, but it was thrilling nonetheless to see all the underdogs make their way to the top.
All right. France, Croatia, and France was the winner.
They were. The French president jumped and screamed in jubilation from the box seats, and it was fun to watch.
All right, we're going to take a break for news. We'll keep you posted about what's happening in Helsinki as best we are able. We're so excited that Adam Carrington of Hillsdale College, and he's a professor of politics, will be joining us in just a few moments. The news is next. We're 34 minutes past the hour. Bill English, consultant and founder of BibleandBusiness.com, says this.
What does the Bible say that we should do with our wealth? Assuming a couple of things. One is that wealth is a renewable resource. And number two, our ability to create wealth comes from God. That's in Deuteronomy 8. Any wealth that we do have is given to us by God because he gave us the ability to create the wealth in the first place. And then if you look at the fact that wealth is a renewable resource, it can be created over and over and over again. It seems to me that those who are wealthy should be looking at the scriptures to say, what should they do with their wealth?
That's Bill English. He is a consultant and founder of BibleandBusiness.com. By the way, if you'd like to hear the entire interview, it's on MyFaithRadio.com. It's called Wealthy and Wealth. If you will just click that in the search bar or Bill English, you'll find not only that interview, but a whole host of others. Coming up in just about 1 minute, we're going to be talking to Professor Adam Carrington of Hillsdale College. So much to get to. I hope you'll stay with us. It's an exciting Monday morning. Thanks for joining us on Faith Radio Mornings.
Where's all the money going in our country? I suggest the big three: waste, fraud, and abuse. This is Jim Garlow. Time here doesn't allow me to list the frivolous spending. You'll hear both political parties discussing this ongoing problem of waste, fraud, and abuse. But neither party addresses the real reason. At its core, it's spiritual. Waste, caused by the lack of biblical understanding of stewardship and gross mismanagement. Fraud, by a lack of redemption of the human heart, setting it free from the temptation to evil. Abuse is incompetence, along with the manipulation of truth and exploitation of resources. All three could be dealt with by dealing with the sinful nature of the human heart, installing truly honorable and virtuous lawmakers, and with the backing of a godly electorate who understand biblical principles. Insist on integrity in all government. There's more at jimgarlow.com.
.636, that's the walk-up music for our good friend Adam Carrington of Hillsdale College, a professor of politics. And Adam, welcome to a Monday morning edition of Faith Radio Mornings. Great to have you with us today.
Great to be on with you all, as always.
Well, we appreciate you and the insights you bring. I was thinking as we're kind of trying to keep up with what's happening in Helsinki. It used to be a 24-hour news cycle. I think it's about 24 minutes anymore with President Trump. Things seem to happen so quickly and a lot to talk about. But I am really glad you're here. Did you hear the opening that Putin was about a half hour late getting to the hotel? And, of course, then President Trump didn't arrive at the meeting place until after Putin was in the building. It's kind of this standoff that these two world leaders are having.
Yeah, that it will be interesting how much of that is intentional. You know, Putin especially seems to be someone who never seems to have, you know, if he had hair, I don't think a single one would be out of place. So I think when you see something like that, that is jockeying for position. And we'll see, you know, we won't probably hear exactly what happened in the meeting itself, but these are two men who respect power, they respect authority, they respect the shows of strength. And I have no doubt that both were trying to do so in some not so subliminal way when it comes to this very high profile meeting.
It definitely feels like they're squaring off like two sumo wrestlers and kind of sizing each other up. Although they did shake hands, and there is some conversation that President Trump has said getting along with Russia is a good thing, not a bad thing. You know, I think most of us would say that's probably true, but obviously that's a political and a controversial statement for some.
Yeah, you have to ask the question, and he's actually been more positive about Putin than he's been about Western European allies on this trip. And I think it's partly because I think he respects what a lot of other people don't like about Putin, which is the fact that he's aggressive, he's assertive, he seems very much in command in Russia. And I think that the real question that I think everyone's debating is, what does Russia look like after the Cold War? Even though the Cold War has been over for a generation, we're trying to figure out what our relationship should be with them. It was very clear during the 1940s through 1990 that they were an opponent,
they had they were pushing the view of communism. We were pushing a view of free liberal democracy. But the question has been, Russia has become a bigger player in the last decade or so under Putin, a former KGB agent. And so the question is, of course, you want good relations with anyone you can have. I think the debate America is maybe not having as in as healthy a way as they need to be is you need peace in on strong and just terms. Is that possible with the Russia as it with Russia as it stands now under Putin?
You know, it was interesting. I heard him, President Trump, in a conversation while he's been on this trip and talking about Putin and Russia as competitors, not as adversaries. There was a bristling even at that comment about competitors. I don't think that's how many of us would view that. Your thoughts?
Right. And I some of it does come down to, and I think we'll talk about this maybe later, what has Russia really been doing in relation to the United States electoral system? We do know that Russia spends a lot of time trying to destabilize former Soviet satellites, Ukraine, Crimea, you know, these other Georgia, these other parts of Eastern Europe and Asia that are within its sort of sphere of power, and that it's very much been someone that's tried to undermine the institutions of that country. And I think the question we have to ask ourselves is sort of going back to Reagan. Reagan said he was willing to trust, but he wanted to verify. And I think that I think the question is, how well has President Trump and his predecessors sized up Putin and their intentions? And I think you have to say that the Russians don't have the best intentions for world politics. They're not the benevolent force trying to just make the world better. But the other question is, you don't want to go to war covertly or overtly with every country that has nefarious intentions. So I think what the president and his advisors are trying to do and need to try to do is find to what degree can we work with them on things that we that are possible to work with them, and to what degree do we need to be careful that we're not ourselves getting taken by some of the schemes that Russia's trying to do, because they don't do it with tanks anymore. It looks like they've really been at the forefront of cyber, internet, online espionage and other means of destabilizing countries through the internet systems.
Adam Carrington of Hillsdale College is our guest this half hour, and great to have him with us. While we're here, let's go ahead and talk about the 12 indictments from Robert Mueller. Really, the 12 Russians closely connected to their government for hacking into the elections. We have no agreement with Russia to expedite these men. Do you think Trump will even ask about it?
I would not bet any money on that. I was trying to think if I would. I mean, I'm not much of a betting man. No, and interestingly, President Trump is much more assertive and confrontational when not in person. People actually say he's not the most assertive and confrontational person, at least with other world leaders. I just don't see him doing that, and I absolutely do not see Putin agreeing to it. And I think this is very serious. I think often some of these accusations about Russian interference with the election immediately turns into a relitigating of the 2016 election. You know, did President Trump really win? And I think that poisons it more than it needs to, because I think that regardless of what happened in the 2016 election, my hope is, and I think what these indictments show is that that people would get behind trying to make sure it doesn't happen again and make sure that it doesn't happen in a worse way. We don't have anything to show that they actually changed the election outcome, but we do have plenty to show that it wasn't just freelance hackers somewhere in the world. It was actually Russian agents, people working for the Russian government, that were hacking into democratic computers, were trying to hack into Secretary of State databases and pull information on voters, and trying to do even worse that I don't think they were able to do. And that could be something that could send our our democracy that's based on voting into a real tailspin if that ever got through. So I wish people could set aside relitigating the 2016 election. Yes, we need to see if there was any shenanigans by elected officials on that. But I hope the bipartisan thing we could do is come together and say, you know what? This looks bad. It could have been a lot worse. Let's make sure that doesn't happen in the future. What do we need to do to fortify our electoral systems, so much of which are now online and therefore dependent on security in the internet age?
That's true. Well, let's also talk just real briefly. I know, you know, there's conversation about Crimea that must take place. I know there's some discussion that President Trump wants to talk about the nuclear arsenal, also economics, trade. What do you think Mr. Putin wants out of this meeting?
I think part of it is I think he wants to size up, and I think President Trump wants this as well, size the other up in person. And see what they can get out of negotiations between the two. I think Putin wants to know how far he can push things with some of the cyber warfare that we've been talking about, and I think he wants to know to what degree he can assert Russian power on the international stage, either in cooperation with President Trump, where they agree, or even against him, where he thinks he might be able to wedge himself in. I think Russia is one thing to understand about Russia's psychology and why they love Putin so much is that they very much felt, I think, over the last generation or so, wounded in their pride. They're no longer have been a world stage player. They've sort of receded into the background. That's not how they view themselves. I mean, imagine if America were basically ignored and trodden upon internationally in ways that people won't do it to them now, how Americans would feel about that. And I think Putin understands that, and he wants as powerful a Russia as possible in the international stage. And I think all the discussions, trade, cyber hacking, the issue of Syria, Crimea, all those are going to be, from Putin's perspective, what can enhance the power, the perception of power of Russia to make it look as great as possible and therefore make him the hero in the Russian narrative as someone who restored that great power after it fell after the 1980s.
All right. Adam Carrington of Hillsdale College, our guest today. It's 47 minutes past the hour. We're going to be back, and when we come back, I'd like to talk a little bit about the appointment of Brett Kavanaugh, some of the process that's going on. More on Faith Radio Mornings in a moment. Fifty minutes past the hour. You're listening to Faith Radio Mornings. I'm Dick Whitworth filling in for Peter Kapsner. Peter is off this week. My guest is Adam Carrington of Hillsdale College. So good to have Professor Carrington with us. Just quickly, Brett Kavanaugh, in the news, obviously, he is President Trump's selection for Supreme Court Justice to fill the soon vacancy of Anthony Kennedy. He actually has come into some perhaps rough waters with the New York Magazine Daily Intelligencer, talking about a speech he gave in September of 2017. I don't know. I assume you're familiar with this, where he actually praised Chief Justice Rehnquist, who actually was even more conservative than Antonin Scalia, and especially as it relates to Roe versus Wade. Is this going to backfire? Is this going to make his appointment harder?
I think it does give ammunition for his confirmation hearings. It does mean that the confirmation hearings will be, I think, rougher for him than if the speech didn't exist. And what the speech did, anyone can find it, by the way. It was given for the American Enterprise Institute, and you can just do a search for it and listen to the speech in whole. And he was praising, as you said, Judge Rehnquist. But Rehnquist was one, Chief Justice Rehnquist, he was one of the original dissenters in Roe and voted in 1992 to overturn Roe in Planned Parenthood v. Casey, lost both times. But where it's going to create some fodder is he didn't Kavanaugh didn't say he would overturn Roe v. Wade himself, but basically he praised Rehnquist's critiques of the very kinds of arguments that Roe v. Wade was based upon. And I think that that gives, you know, that gives fodder to Democrats' worst fear and the thing I think they're most trying to stoke among their base, which is that he might be the fifth vote to overturn Roe. And this that definitely gives ammunition for that.
There definitely does seem to be, though, support for Judge Kavanaugh. I mean, it feels like I heard someone say yesterday on some of the TV news shows that they were talking about that most all Republicans are probably going to vote for him, which is really all he needs, plus a couple of Democrats. It feels that it's moving that direction. Would you agree?
I would. And when I say it's going to be tougher, I just think he's going to get grilled more because of this article. I don't think, unless he really botches his answer in Senate confirmation hearings, I don't think it's going to change enough votes for him to not get appointed. He still can say, I've not stated any particular position on Roe. I would have to decide it when it comes up. Stare decisis, following precedent, is important. He could still say all of those things. I just think this is going to mean a harsher grilling. But I think I've said before when we first found out Kavanaugh was being nominated, the Democrats don't have a lot to try to sink him on even now. They have a lot to criticize him on, but things that would really switch votes, nothing's come out yet to really make that a worry at this point.
He seems so well respected and just has done a great job. I don't know why anyone would run for public office or go through this confirmation process. It has to be excruciating on every possible level.
Oh, absolutely. And I think you do lose a lot of people that are genuinely willing to be public servants because of that atmosphere. The one nice thing for him is once he gets through it, assuming he gets nominated, he doesn't ever have to do it again. The real people I can't imagine doing it are the ones that
<It's true. laughs>
as congressmen or other elected officials do it over and over and over again each election cycle. And I think that's just a result of the paltry state of our discourse at times. Mm-hmm. And I think that's troubling. And the people that are good, decent, just, who power through all of that, I think are all the more to be respected and treasured, because it's definitely not anything I would want to go through myself.
Not for the faint of heart. It's almost what part of sticking your fingers in the fan do you like consistently?
Exactly.
Talk to me a little bit about I don't know what kind of show it was with Peter Strzok. It really turned out to be some of the worst representation or best representation of the state of politics. Did you watch any of his grilling on TV?
I did watch some of it, and I think you're right. It's the worst because it might be the most accurate. and on two sides, I think for Strzok, he came in with the idea that he was just going to fight tooth and nail. And I think that certainly made him a temporary hero among opponents of President Trump, but it really, I think, helped to undermine any chance that people would be sympathetic to him as being good at his job, that he was a competent FBI agent that followed the rules of the FBI as he should. And the IG report already shredded a lot of that. And I think that he just undermined that further, and I think justified the fact that Mueller fired him without much fanfare for finding out that this was the kind of guy he was. On the other side, I don't think that his questioners showed themselves to be that competent. And this is a real problem for Congress. On one side, you have the Democrats wanting to give him a purple heart for just withstanding the barrage of questions. On the Republican side, I think they spent way too much time focusing on his texts. The fact that he had animus or frustration or opposition to Donald Trump is part of the story, but I don't think it's determinative. A lot of prosecutors have bad views of the people they're investigating. And that's never been enough in court to overturn a conviction or discredit an investigation. I think they should have spent a lot more time on why didn't you charge Hillary Clinton? Why did you treat her with kid gloves? That's the kind of stuff I wish they'd spent more time on. And I think it shows that Congress is much more about grandstanding than they are about trying to get at the particulars of the truth, which is, I think, shows partly why they're struggling to pass much legislation. I think those are connected.
Oh, that's very good. Adam Carrington, our guest today from Hillsdale College. Adam, as always, thank you for your time and your insight. We'll have more on Faith Radio Morning in just a moment. 58 minutes past the hour, we're going to be taking a break for news at the top of the hour. Then after that, looking forward to our conversation with Ruth Kramer from Mission Network News, talking about some of the border activity and Bethany Christian Services and the role they played in putting children and parents back together who were trying to enter into the United States. And then, of course, about 38 past the hour or so, Dr. David Aikman, our foreign affairs analyst, will be joining us. We have a lot to talk about with David, and so I hope you'll stay tuned. Thank you again for joining us. I'm Dick Whitworth filling in for Peter Kapsner today. He is actually off this week, so I'll be in most of the week. Paul Perot joining us on Friday. So it's going to be a fun time, and thank you for staying with Faith Radio Mornings.
Again, thanks for listening to this podcast of Faith Radio Mornings. You can hear other podcasts at myfaithradio.com. Plus, remember, we are listener-supported, so your support makes Faith Radio Mornings and the other programs from Faith Radio possible. Make your gift at myfaithradio.com.